All right, so we'll be in Proverbs 24, verse 23. More sayings of the wise tonight. But first, let's have a prayer as we begin. And Joe, would you lead us in that?
Yep, sure thing. Please bow with me. Our holy, righteous, heavenly, and giving Father, we thank you for this time that we're able to join together and point our minds and our hearts to your words, Lord, and written down in Proverbs, Lord, in the Proverbs, that we might learn practical lessons to apply to our lives. We are thankful for this blessing of Zoom and the ability to get together virtually in times when we're not feeling well or have other complications that keep us from being physically. We just thank you so much for that blessing that allows us to have more outreach and more connectivity. Pray at this time that we are able to focus and to learn more about you through these words that you've written down for us. Pray this in your son's name. Amen.
Amen. Thanks, Joe. Okay, so we've made it through the 30 sayings to the wise, and that took us from chapter 22, verse 17, all the way through 24, verse 22. Those are 30 sayings. And now we're going to get some bonus words of the wise here at the last part of Proverbs 24. And let's just read this all together. Matt, would you mind reading for us Proverbs 24, verses 23, and go down through 34, the end of the chapter?
Sure. More sayings of the wise. These things also belong to the wise. It is not good to show partiality in judgment. He who says to the wicked, you are righteous, him the people will curse, nations will abhor him. But to those who rebuke him will be delight, and a good blessing will come upon them. Every man will kiss his lips that gives a right answer. Prepare your work outside and make it fit for yourself in the field, and afterwards build your house. Do not be a witness against your neighbor without cause, and do not deceive with your lips. Do not say, I will do so to him as he has done to me. I will render to the man according to his work. I went by the field of the slothful and by the vineyard of the man void of understanding, and it was all grown over with thorns, and nettles covered its surface, and the stone was broken down. Then I saw and considered it. I looked on it and received instruction. Yet a little sheep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep. So your poverty will come like a stalker and your need as an armed man.
Thanks, bro. So this looks like there are basically four bonus sayings here at the end of the 30 sayings of the wise. There are 34 sayings that are helpful for us. The first saying goes verses 23 through 26. And what does this first saying have to do? What's the theme of this first one?
Show partiality and judgment.
Yeah. Being able to correctly distinguish between the righteous and the wicked and give them what is due to them. And partiality and judging is an ancient problem, but it is also a modern problem of looking at the people in front of you and saying, actually, this person's wicked, when actually they're righteous. Or say, oh, no, this person's righteous, when actually they're wicked. And what are some of the reasons that someone might have partiality in making that distinction? What would motivate someone to call someone who is wicked righteous or vice versa? Personal benefit. Yep.
Oh, I was just gonna say, like based on past experiences, like putting people in a box, like, oh, a teenage boy treated me like that before, so now I expect all teenage boys to act like that.
Yes, great point. Previous experience. What else?
I think having heard gossip about somebody or someone else making your opinion up before you even know the person.
Yes, great point. prejudging, prejudice, right? Prejudice, when you're judging before you know for sure, which can come through gossip. And sometimes money is involved. Is you have an ulterior motive, which just goes back to the personal gain thing. It's like, well, I know if I let this person off the hook, I get a kickback from that, or whatever, you know. I just don't want them to be right. And so I've decided that they're going to be wrong in my book. And so a miscarriage of justice, the proverb here is telling us, listen, this is not good. The nations suffer from this kind of behavior. He says in verse 24, whoever says to the wicked, you're in the right, they'll be cursed by peoples, abhorred by nations. Those who rebuke the wicked, will have delight, and a good blessing will come upon them. So in particular, it's talking here about treating the wicked as they're actually wicked and not praising them and saying a blessing on them. And verse 26 is kind of interesting. I think the idea is that it kind of goes with these verses and is saying that there's a blessing when you give an honest answer. When you call a wicked person wicked, that's an honest answer. And that's a like a kissing of the lips. This is not a romantic thing. It's just saying like a, you, that's a blessing. That's a good thing. I picture more almost the idea of like the kissing of a, like showing honor to a king, or like kissing a signet ring kind of a thing. That's more the mental picture here than a like romantic kiss. I don't think that's the idea here. Other thoughts or comments on that first section, not showing partiality to the wicked?
Well, sometimes like in school, there's so much drama. Like I can just tell you so many examples I just lived today. But one of the wicked things is that people, when they present a case to other people for compassion, sometimes, you know, forget to talk about their part in it.
Ah, yes.
You know what I mean? So then it's really hard sometimes, it's to the bitter end, you know, like to the bell rings at the end of school that you get through this. And it's really hard to be like, okay, let's keep talking about this, because you just want to kind of throw out the suspensions and go home. You get so tired of all the drama. But when you're talking to people, you realize, oh, so you provoked them. So you also have a part in why they hit you, you know, right. Those kinds of things. And I know it's just kids, but that's what we do when we're grown up then. You're like, people are doing it all over the world. They're lying and saying part of the truth, and you know.
Yes, this never happens.
Our leaders do that. Yeah, it's awful.
This never happens in politics or on the national, international scale. But this is only kids do this stuff. So it really is fascinating when you work with kids and you realize, wow, like kids are just miniature adults, and like they're not as good at hiding it sometimes, but it's all the same stuff. And it's all the same stuff. Again, we're reading 3,000-year-old literature here. They're like, this has been happening since the beginning, since the fall. And so learning the lessons now, you can apply it in trying to help other people in the school setting or whatever, or in just making sure that we're not part of the problem, that we are willing to call it out. And also, like, you bring up a really good point, Elizabeth, that like when we're part of the problem, we have to acknowledge our part in the problem and say, yeah, I did it too, rather than, you know, when Eve gave the fruit to Adam and God comes to Adam and says, where are you? And he's like, the woman that you gave me. And he omits the part. Well, yeah, I did. I ate the fruit too. But we have to admit, we've all eaten the fruit. Own up to that part. And then we're in a much better position to do justice in other cases. All right, verse 27, if there's no other comments on that one, I think this is pretty helpful. What's the point of verse 27? Prepare your work outside, get everything ready for yourself in the field, and after that, build your house.
Sort of like put the hard work in, you know, put the work in your life, you know, before you want to rest. A lot of people want to be comfortable and rest and live beyond their means before they actually put the work, you know, the work, you know, to be able to be comfortable and lay back.
That is absolutely right. That's a huge point. And can you think of something similar to this that Jesus said? He didn't use a house. He used like a tower. But do you remember what he said about building a tower? He uses farming analogies a lot, but there's one time in Luke 14 where he talks about, if you're going to sit down and build a tower, first sit down and count the cost. Calculate how much it's going to cost before you get going. Do the prep work first, and then you know if you have enough to complete it. Otherwise, what's going to happen? What did you say? You get halfway through, and what happens? You run out of resources, whether it's money or whatever, and then you have this half-done tower, or like you can't do it. You can't finish. And everyone mocks, this man began, wasn't able to finish. So I think that's part of this idea here, is like counting the cost before you go into something. But also, like Randon was saying, just do the work before you get halfway into it. Do the preparation. And sometimes that's the hard part, because you don't get to see the progress when you're doing all the prep work. But the prep work pays off when it's time to actually do the part you get to see and enjoy. And then you can enjoy that later on. Other thoughts on this one? Applications from this one? I think for myself, there's another modern proverb that goes with this. If y'all have ever heard the measure three times, cut once proverb, again, that's not from the book of Proverbs, but especially in woodworking, where you're make sure it's the right length, because once you cut, you can't go back and uncut. Like, it just doesn't work that way. And so prepare your work outside, get everything ready for yourself in the field, then build your house. There's just a lot of wisdom in prioritizing and knowing, okay, do this work first, and then you can do this other work. That's really important, really helpful. Any other comments on that one? Verses 28 and 29 is the third of these sayings. What is the point of these? This is another one that has to do with our lips, with our words. And how would you summarize? What's the point of these two verses?
False testimony.
Being a false witness against your neighbor. This is like one of the Ten Commandments, right? Do not bear false witness against your neighbor. Don't lie about them.
Love thy neighbor too.
Love your neighbors yourself, exactly. And it's interesting that there seems to be two possible things here. In verse 28, he's saying, don't do something against your neighbor without cause. Like, some people do wrong to their neighbor kind of just because, like, maybe they're vulnerable, or I feel like I can get away with it, or I can get some benefit out of it. They didn't hurt me, but I'm gonna get them anyway. But then in verse 29, is there a cause?
Yeah.
Yeah, it looks like there is a cause in verse 29. Now, you might be making it up, but I think the idea in verse 29 is, even if he did do something to you, don't pay him back. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth, right?
Right.
Jesus talks about that as well. Like, turn the other cheek, go the extra mile. And so don't lash out against him. If your neighbor hasn't done anything to you, don't do anything to him. And if he has done something to you, don't just lash out and pay him back. Because, I mean, again, the kind of half proverb from that, an eye for an eye and the whole world goes blind, right? And that's when we take eye for an eye into our own hands. It's important to remember that an eye for an eye, tooth for tooth, is in the Old Testament, but it's part of the judicial system of the Old Testament, not personal, a man and his neighbor stuff. That's for a judge to say, okay, you did this to him, so equal retribution for you. it's not up to each individual to go to my neighbor and say, hey, you poked out my eye, I'm going to poke out your eye. And I'll poke the other one out for good measure, you know, because that's what always happens, right? Is we always escalate to make sure they know how much they hurt us. Here it's saying, don't do that. Don't say, I will do to him as he's done to me. I'll pay him back. Instead, what did Jesus say? Love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Pray for your enemies. You know, do good to them. That's the goal here.
It says, I don't know what your translation is, but mine says, I will render to the man according to his work. So to me, that kind of says, you know, I will give respect where, no, not necessarily that. More so like basing it off of like his character and like the person's merit.
And what he's done to me, what he's worked against me, I'm going to render right back to him.
Right.
And so it's that idea of the boomerang effect where I'm going to give him back what he's given to me.
That's kind of where, I guess what, it was in Philippians, where it, not to repay evil for evil.
It may be in there as well. I'm thinking about Romans. It is the famous passage, Romans 12 at the end. Romans 12 verse 14 is bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse them.
Yeah.
Rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. And then especially at the end here, verse 19, Romans 12, 19, beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, and this is interesting, here in verse 20, this is a quote from the next chapter that we're about to read in Proverbs. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink, for by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Is that last part the part you were looking for, Brandon?
I know that scripture, but I don't think that's the one. What are you reading out of?
I'm reading out of the English Standard Version.
Okay, it might be that.
Maybe. What was the wording you were remembering?
I want to say it's isn't at the end of Philippians, or might have been in it wasn't in Galatians, but where it says never repay evil for evil.
Never repay evil for evil.
Is that verse 17 of this chapter at Romans 12 here? It says repay no one evil for evil.
Yeah, there it is.
Okay.
I skipped over it. Yeah. So is that right in that same context?
Okay. Yeah. Thank you.
There it is. Thanks, Sharon. All right. But yeah, it's really interesting seeing how many of these famous teachings in the New Testament are based on the Proverbs from the Old Testament. All right. Let's look at the last bonus saying of the wise here in Proverbs 24. What's the theme of the last five verses, verses 30 through 34?
Is it laziness?
Laziness, the sluggard, right? which is always a funny word, sluggard. I feel like it's one of those Bible words. But what image comes to your mind when you think of a sluggard?
Sloth.
Yeah, which is funny. They're both animals, right? The slug and the sloth are not known for their speed. So that's the idea. It's the slow person. Laziness is the idea, which I think this proverb, I love the way it like phrases it, where it's almost like a little story. And he's like, hey, like I was out walking one day and I passed by this guy's field. And what does his field look like?
Thorns and nettles.
Yeah. And you think about like the abandoned house, right? And you're like, man, like nobody lives there. But then you look a little closer and you're like, wait, somebody does live there. Like, it's just like he never mows his grass, and like there's vines growing up his house, and like it's just totally overrun. And he's like, whoa, like the wall is broken down. Like, what's going on in this place? Like, he's not doing anything to take care of it. And then in verse 32, I saw and considered it. I looked and received instruction. And that's what wisdom is, right? Is like you look at the outcome of someone's way of life and you learn from it. You're like, wow, I don't want to be that guy. Mm-hmm. And so I want to learn from that and take from that application for my own life. And what is his application? Verse 33 and 34.
Get a little sleep.
Yeah. He's like, oh, if I just focus on, oh, I love sleep, a little sleep, a little summer, a little more. And what's going to eventually happen? Verse 34. That's right. It's going to be like a robber. It's going to like pounce on you in the alley. It's going to catch up with you. And notice, it happens little increments at a time, verse 33, right? Oh, I can do that tomorrow. You don't think you're going to put it off for days, weeks, or months, or years. Oh, I'll just a little more sleep, just a little more. And that's always the thing, right? And we know this with the snooze button, right? It's like, you just 5 more minutes, just 5 more minutes. And before you know it, you know, how many hours later is it? Like, no, like, if you live like that, if you live with that kind of lazy mindset, just put it off a little more, then poverty is coming at you like a robber, and he's going to rob you blind and you won't see him coming. Joe, I saw you comment. Okay.
You I'm good. I'm good.
Okay. You're good. Okay.
I'll take his comment. I feel like this is such a hard concept for me, because I feel like I always feel lazy. Like, I always worry, like, what if I'm being lazy? What if I'm not doing enough? What if I'm not working enough? Or like, I think it can be so associated with guilt and feeling like you're just not enough. And I don't know how to like biblically find that balance, I guess.
Yeah, it's really challenging. And I think our culture struggles with that, because our culture is kind of polarized on this. We have workaholics, and we have the totally entitled, I don't want to work at all. And it feels like there's very little middle ground. It's like, there's people who are like, work overtime, 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 like never rest. And there's people who are like, I don't want to work a day in my life. I'll let somebody else take care of me, and I don't care. Like, and biblically, those are both the wrong answer. There's scriptures against both of those things. Obviously, this passage is addressed to which one of those extremes? Yeah, the guy who never wants to work. He's like, hey, dude, go look at that guy's house with the yard that's like gone crazy. Like, look at that guy's house and realize that's going to be you if you don't start working. So sometimes we need that end of things. But on the other extreme, what passage do you think is helpful when we're on the workaholic side of things? We always feel guilty. We're always, you know, burning the midnight oil, so to speak. We're just like never getting rest. What passages kind of help on that end of the spectrum?
The two that come to mind for me are like Mary and Martha and her focusing on working too much. And then Philippians about like not worrying about the next day and knowing God will take care of you.
Yes. And Matthew 6, along with that, Jesus said, look at the birds. They're not, you know, gathering in barns. God takes care of the birds. Look at the flowers. They're not working hard. And they're, even Solomon wasn't dressed like one of them. Like, well, like, you know, you seek first the kingdom of God and all this other stuff's going to be taken care of. You worry about today and God's going to take care of you. So any of those passages are super helpful to kind of balance it out. And I don't have a magic bullet for that, because I struggle with the same exact thing. And so I think that biblically we just have to know, which do we need, the carrot or the stick, you know? What extreme are we going to? And then know what passages will kind of help us correct on that. So something else that was interesting to me is I was just in another study today on Genesis, and we were talking about the Sabbath, the seventh day rest. And then we were also talking about how God put Adam and Eve in the garden to work it and keep it. and how there's this balance from the very beginning of creation between work being a good thing, but also limits being put on work from the beginning. God works 6 days and then he stops completely. He rests. He enjoys the fruit of his labor. And I think one of the things I struggle with is I need to let work be work and let rest be rest. I think especially with our multitasking culture and smartphones, like I can always fit in a little extra work, check a couple emails, you know, do a couple, like I can always work in work, like wherever. And so I'm rarely completely resting. But then when I'm working, I'm always wishing I could take a little break here and take a little break there. And like, I'm not completely working. And so for me, one of the things I have to learn to do is like, put clear boundaries. Okay, here's where work goes. Here's where rest goes. And I need to actually be working when it's time to work. And if I'll do that, then I can really rest when it's time to rest. And yes, there's always going to be more work to do. There's always going to be something else I could have done. But to know I don't need to feel guilty for the work that I could not get done when it was time to work. Like God made us as finite creatures with only so much energy. And so we have to accept our limits and say, okay, I did the work I could do when it was time to work. And I need to actually rest. Otherwise, I'm going to be useless when it comes time to work again. So I say that as someone who fully needs that. I by no means have that balance down. But I think about this pretty regularly. I need to really let work be work and let rest be rest. So. Lots of comments on that.
I remember one time, like, I took, like, I was reading through the New Testament in, like, 1 month, so I was reading, like, a large chunk of each part of the New Testament every day, and so I picked up on stuff that I hadn't before, and one thing I had noticed was just, like, the number of times that Jesus, like, takes time to rest. Like, it wasn't, like, an incredible amount of time, like, we didn't see, like, over and over again, but it was just interesting, and I was trying to find the verse real quick that had jumped out at me, but it was like, and Jesus like rested. And it's just interesting. And oh, another thing I had noticed, at one point he like tells disciples to eat. So it's just like, there are like things that our bodies need that like Jesus knows that. And so he was like, he was making that happen in his life.
Yes, that is such a good point. And nobody was more busy than Jesus. Like, he was constantly going. And there were times where the Gospels tell us that, like, they didn't even have time to eat. They were so busy in whatever stage of, you know, the work they were in. But they still took time to kind of slow down. That's really helpful. I'm also in trouble finding it exactly. Those would be some good verses to take note of. Oh, yeah, here we go. Mark 6, verse 30 and 31 is one of the places. And this is after, at the beginning of Mark 6, actually in verse 7, he sent the 12 out. And now they've come back to him. So Mark 6, verse 30, the apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught. And he said to them, come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while. For many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat. Now, I do think it's really interesting that this is followed by, when they do get to the place to rest, the crowds followed them over there. And I would have been really frustrated if I was Jesus.
Feeding the
5,000. Yes, that's right. This is when he feeds the 5,000. And in verse 34, when he went ashore and saw a great crowd, he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. So there's times where even when our rest gets cut short, we need to be willing to push through. But we also need to be looking for a time to rest and taking that time when we do get it. So there's always a balance. Okay, good thoughts on that. Anything else on Proverbs 24? bonus sayings of the wise? Any is at hand or? Okay. It is really warm in here. I'm about to lose the hoodie here because it's quite warm. Yeah, the seasons change, but the air conditioning has not changed with it yet. So that's the way it goes. All right. Just real quick, can someone read for us Proverbs 25? Just read verse 1. I think this is really interesting. Karen, could you read that for us?
Sure. These also are Proverbs of Solomon, which the men of Hezekiah, king of Judah, copied.
Yeah. So this is really cool that, like, the Proverbs are Proverbs of Solomon. But what time period are we talking about when we talk about Hezekiah?
Is that AD?
It's not AD, but it's a good bit after Solomon, like several decades later, generations later.
We're talking divided kingdom now, right? Because it says king of Judah.
That's right. So this is 2 Kings chapter 18, if you want to go read about Hezekiah. This is around the time that the northern kingdom gets taken into captivity. So that's around 721, 722 BC. And Solomon is living around 1000, a little bit after 1000 BC. So this is like almost 300 years later that Hezekiah is reigning. And he is one of the great reformers. He had some really wicked kings right before him. His father, Ahaz, was one of the worst kings that they had had. And Hezekiah is not like his father. He turns things around and really works to get idolatry out. By the way, it's during his reign that the people had kept that bronze serpent that Moses made in the wilderness. You remember that story? The serpent on the pole. They had kept that and were worshiping it. And Hezekiah was the one to finally get rid of it. He broke it in pieces, finally, way later. So that's another interesting story. But Hezekiah is just a really cool example of someone who really did a lot to restore the worship of the temple and get things back to where they ought to be as a nation. And unfortunately, it was a short-lived revival because his son Manasseh ends up also being a really bad king. But it's cool that we learn a little bit here that Hezekiah, he and his men, one of the projects that they did was this collection toward the end of the book of Proverbs. And so we're going to see some recycling of the Proverbs we've read already, but there's going to be some other Proverbs that they put together, collected, and I believe put together by inspiration, that are recorded here in the book of Proverbs for us. So I think it's kind of cool to think about the forming of the book of Proverbs a little bit. We don't have all the details, but this is one cool little detail that gives us an idea of how the book came to be. Any other comments or thoughts on Hezekiah or his connection here? All right, well, let's read the first 10 verses. We'll see how far we can get here in 25. Joe, would you mind reading for us Proverbs 25, 1 through 10?
You got it.
Thanks, bro.
These also are Proverbs of Solomon, which the men of Hezekiah, king of Judah, copied. It is the glory of God to conceal things, but the glory of kings is to search things out. As the heavens for height and the earth for depth, so the heart of kings is unsearchable. Take away the dross from the silver, and the smith has material for a vessel. Take away the wicked from the presence of the king, and his throne will be established in righteousness. Do not put yourself forward in the king's presence, or stand in the place of the great, for it is better to be told, come up here, than to be put lower than in the presence of a noble. What your eyes have seen, do not hastily bring into court. For what will you do in the end, when your neighbor puts you to shame? Argue your case with your neighbor himself, and do not reveal another secret, lest he who hears you bring shame upon you, and your ill repute have no end.
We're soon going to get back to like the fortune cookie proverbs where there's like little bitty ones. But these first two are pretty long and have several parts to them. In verses 2 through 7, what's the theme that you see in these first few verses?
It reminds me of Jesus saying, seek the kingdom of God. Seek ye first the kingdom of God. Uh-huh. And then and then everything else falls into place.
Yeah, good.
And it's so good to be seeking. Like, it's not the end result, but it's the whole process. You know, it's like enjoying every step of it.
Yeah, that's right. That's right. And is there a buzzword that you see in verse 2, verse 3, verse 5, verse 6?
Is it the king?
King, yeah. I think this is really interesting that all of these first proverbs have to do with the king, what the king does, things about the king. I just think this is interesting. So in verse 2, what's the difference between God and the earthly kings?
Well, it talks about God. So the glory of God is to conceal things. Glory of kings is to search things out. And that makes sense because, like, God knows all things. Uh-huh. So he can conceal it. But the king, he doesn't know all things. So he has to search for it.
That's right. And so this is really helpful to realize, like, God is the king of kings. Like, he's over everything. And so it glorifies God when he withholds things from us that are only his to know. I think that's really interesting because there are so many times where that's frustrating to us, frustrating to me sometimes. Like, I really wish God would have like said something more specific about this or that. And sometimes like, well, this is what we have in the Bible and I have to be okay with that. That's true for like thinking about Job. Job wants a more specific answer from God, but the answer he gets is sufficient for him. My grace is sufficient for you, you know, God would say to Paul, who wanted more of an answer on this thorn in the flesh. But it's interesting that it glorifies God when he doesn't tell us everything that we want to know. Because he knows what we need. And there's times where he's only revealed so much and he's not going to reveal anymore. And we just have to learn to trust him and to glorify him because of that. And that's easier said than done. But I think that's a really cool proverb. But of course, kings, their glory is to like, let's figure this out. Let's look at what God has concealed. And if we can figure it out, let's do that. I think that's kind of cool. In verse 3, it talks about the king's heart is just unsearchable. Only God knows what's in the heart of the king. It's like as high as heaven, as far down as the earth. Verses 4 and 5 kind of go together and they talk about like, just like you purify metal and you try to get the dross is like impurities in metal. And how do you purify metal? What do you do with it to purify it? You melt it down, right? You get it really, really hot, and then those impurities rise to the surface, and then I don't know the process, but you take them out. I think the process is called smelting. Is that right? Like you take the dross off. And so what's the analogy in verse 5? It's the king's job is to get the wicked out of the land. They're going to rise to the top, and he's going to take the wicked out, and then he'll have something good to work with. His throne will be established. And then verses 6 and 7, this sounds very similar to some things Jesus said, didn't it? What's the point of verses 6 and 7?
To be humble.
That's right. Don't promote yourself. Let somebody else promote you, because what situation might you end up in if you're too proud?
Put down lower.
That's right. You get knocked down a few notches. And that's exactly what Jesus said at the feasts that he went to, right? He'd go to people's houses and he'd realize, man, everybody's aiming for the high spot And he's like, when you go to a feast, sit down at the bottom of the table, because then you might get moved up and honored. Whereas if you sit at the top of the table, you're going to get moved back down. And so don't presume honor for yourself. Humble yourself and you'll be exalted. If you exalt yourself, you'll be humbled. Jesus said all kinds of things like that.
The first shall be last and the last shall be first. He said that a lot.
That's right. Exactly. And it comes right out of here, out of Proverbs. It's been his wisdom since the beginning. All right. What is the point of verses 8 through 10? We've talked a little bit about this already, but what warning is being given in these Proverbs here? Yeah.
Well, at first, don't take shortcuts is kind of one thing that pops out to me. But then it mentions the neighbor as well.
Yeah.
So, obviously not doing your neighbor justice as well.
Yeah. And sort I think of, yeah, go ahead.
It's sort of like what was saying in 24 about, you know, kind of like being a false witness. Do not bring hastily to court. For what will you do in the end if your neighbor puts you to shame? So you trying to, you know, lie and deceive and trying to, you know, sort of like with, you know, what Solomon did with the two women and the baby.
Uh-huh.
You know, that's how I see it.
Yeah. And I think this is really similar to something else Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, where he's telling them, hey, don't be angry with your brother. Settle things with him. Be a peacemaker. You know, go to your neighbor and work things out. If you're there before the altar and you remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift. Go make things right with your brother. But look what he says right after that in Matthew 5. Verse 24, he says, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Verse 25, come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard and you be put in prison. Truly, I say to you, you will never get out until you pay the last penny. This is really similar to this proverb where he says, hey, don't be quick to take your neighbor to court. Because you might be the one in the wrong. Instead of taking him to court, go to him personally. Work it out with him. This is Proverbs 25, verse 9. Argue your case with your neighbor himself. And do not reveal another secret, lest he who hears you bring shame upon you and your ill repute have no end. He's saying, like, if you're just quick to take somebody to court and, like, bring it up in front of everybody else, but then it turns out you are the one in the wrong. This is like your situation, Elizabeth, with the person, you know, bringing their case and saying, oh, feel bad for me. They did this to me. And then wait a minute. The judge has more evidence, you know, and oh, it turns out actually you're put to shame because you for hiding your part in it. He's saying that Jesus is saying the same thing. We're all guilty before the judge. Don't be so quick to point out your neighbor's sin that you don't fix your own. And fix it before judgment day. Because on judgment day, if you're pointing fingers and saying, oh, they did this to me, they did this to me. And the judge says, hey, what about you? We don't want to be in that position. We want to make things right and right the wrongs that we've done. And so leave your gift before the altar. If you've done something wrong, go fix it now. Because you don't want to wait till you're before the judge to make it right. So I think that's kind of cool to see the connection there with 95. Other thoughts or comments on that one? Okay, we've got a few more minutes here. Let's take another chunk here of Proverbs 25. And Elizabeth, would you mind reading for us 25 verses 11 through 20?
A word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in a setting of silver. Like a gold ring or an ornament of gold is a wise reprover to a listening ear. Like the cold of snow in the time of harvest is a faithful messenger to those who send him. He refreshes the spirit of his masters. Like clouds and wind without rain is a man who boasts of a gift he does not give. With patience, a ruler may be persuaded, and a soft tongue will break a bone. If you have found honey, eat only enough for you, lest you be sated with it and vomit it. Let your foot be seldom in your neighbor's house, lest he become weary of you and hate you. A man who bears false witness against his neighbor is like a war club or a sword or a sharp arrow. Trust in a faithless man in time of trouble is like a bad tooth or a foot that slips. He who sings songs to a heavy heart is like one who takes off a garment on a cold day and like vinegar on a wound.
All right. So we're about to shift back into fortune cookie mode here, but verses 11 through 14 seem to kind of be one last grouping. And what's the common theme in 11 through 14?
It starts off with the word fitly spoken.
Yeah.
So kind of that, and the listening part of it as well.
That's right. That's a great, yeah, exactly. Like the value of a good something you say in the right moment. Yeah, Brandon.
You said 11 and what? 11 through 14. Right, but you said what's the correlation between what verses you said? 11 through
14? The theme in 11 through 14 is the value of a good something that you say, a good word. Yeah. In verse 11, he compares it to apples of gold and a setting of silver. It's like, wow, that's a beautiful picture. But that's a word fitly spoken. I love that idea of a word that's just right. It's not too harsh. It's not too soft. It's at the right moment. It's in the right tone. It comes at the right time. That's hard to do. I don't know about you, but I'm always worrying about what I'm going to say and how to say it. And I overanalyze everything. And so I'm always worried about that. But he's saying, man, when you get it right, man, it's like this beautiful golden apple. Like it's just perfect. And then he says in verse 12, it's like a beautiful piece of jewelry. And he points out two things here. The beautiful thing here is when you get a wise piece of advice or a wise reproof, but what has to be on the other end of that exchange? Obedient ear. An obedient ear. That's interesting. Mine says a listening ear. But I like the idea of an obedient ear, because that's the idea of not just listening, but then doing it. That's a cool twist on that. In verse 13, it just talks about, man, what a refreshing thing it is when you hear a good message. Don't we need some good news in the midst of all of the bad news? It's just a beautiful thing when you're able to have that little refreshing breeze, a faithful messenger. And if you do that right, it refreshes your soul. And then the opposite of that is verse 14, also a weather image. When you get a bunch of clouds and wind, but there's no rain, well, that's someone who's talking and talking, but they're boasting about a gift that wasn't theirs to give. But we have to watch out for that, because really, we have very little to boast in at the end of the day. What do we have that we didn't receive? So the other thoughts or comments on that collection there, these things about our words?
Jesus is the word. I don't know. Is it too obvious?
Yeah, absolutely. He is the perfect word at the perfect time. Yes, amen. What else stands out to you guys in 15 through 20? We'll kind of shift back to our discussion mode here. We're not going to cover every single one, but What proverbs stand out to y'all in 15 through 20?
18, the whole neighbor thing.
Yeah, it's been coming up a bunch lately, hasn't it? If you bear false witness against your neighbor, you're like a war club, a sword, or an arrow. You're doing a lot of damage if you speak a word like that against your neighbor falsely. What else stands out to you guys?
Verse 16 is interesting to me. It reminds me of a verse we had studied a while ago, talking about, I think it was self-control or...
Uh-huh.
Yeah, maybe you remember where that is. I'm having a hard time remembering it. But I think it's interesting. I think that's just like so easy to do in like America today.
Yes, great point. And I'm also not remembering right now where it is. There's so many good ones that we've gone over. And this is the struggle with Proverbs. It's hard to remember where anything is because it's easy for it to run together. But yeah, it's good to find honey, but don't overdo it. Moderation. You got to have self-control, moderation, if you're really going to actually enjoy it. Otherwise, you just end up throwing it back up. Sorry, Joe, I'm not trying to trigger anything here, but
through page.
All right, Joe's had a stomach bug for those who weren't here earlier, so trying not to call too much to that. But...
yeah, way to throw it back up in my face, Stephen.
Coming back around again. I think verse 20 is really interesting. I think the idea of verse 20 is one, that music is powerful. But also, don't be a miserable comforter by just telling someone to get over it. If you're singing, I think the idea is singing a happy song to someone with a sad heart. Jesus didn't say, rejoice with those who weep. What did he say? Weep with those who weep. Don't sing happy songs to someone who's sad. That's like coming to someone on a cold day and taking their coat away from them. Or vinegar on soda. I think it's the idea of like the elephant toothpaste thing where like you put those together, it's like it's just aggravating. So don't do that. I've always thought that proverb is pretty interesting, pretty vivid. Those are pretty unique images.
Through patience, a ruler can be persuaded, and a gentle tongue can break a bone.
Yeah.
I like that because it teaches a lesson that is usually when we're upset or when we're trying to get our point across. Like, you know, something like I had a ticket with PennDOT and like they wasn't trying to hear nothing. And I'm saying I shouldn't have a ticket because I was in the right. And the person keeps, you know, because they're the authority, they just was looking at me like I was crazy and just, boy, pay your ticket. And I got a little, you know, I got a little animated down there. And a friend of mine pulled me away and they went and they spoke to the person humbly and explained the situation. And the person, you know, was listening with new ears because of how, you know, because they just came through experience with me and now they have this person come like this. And it's like that the tongue of my friend was able to gently bust through all that hardness that woman had, you know, for me. So
look at me, I lost you there, Brandon. You still there?
Yeah. You didn't hear me?
We got almost all of it, and then you said that the tongue was able to bust through all the hardness.
Yep. And persuade persuade her to send me to the dispute the you know the ticket. I didn't even know it wasn't such a thing. I mean, you know, I thought, okay, you had it and that's it. I thought, you know, my efforts was going to fall on deaf ears, but no, by my friend going up and just speaking humbly and, you know, explaining the situation and not getting too, and the person was still angry at them for a while, but she spoke in humility. So
yeah,
I seen it happen.
That's a great example of that. And I love that. A soft tongue will break a bone.
Yeah.
That's beautiful. All right. Well, we're out of time for tonight. So we'll pick up in verse 21, Lord willing, next week. But any final comments you guys got down through 25:20? All right. Well, we'll kind of shift back into the mode we've been doing next week. If you guys get a chance to finish out chapter 25 and read chapter 26, if you want to read ahead and have any that you kind of been thinking about that you want to share, feel free to read ahead. You don't have to, of course, you can just, you know, share as we read together, but we'll kind of go back to the read a few verses and just, you know, pick out a few as we go. So I wanted to kind of shift gears a little bit in the 30 sayings section, just as it's interesting to see how those are numbered and they're just structured a little differently in that section. So, all right. Well, let's wrap up with a prayer tonight and then we'll be done. Let's pray together. Go ahead, Brandon.
No, I had a prayer on my mind. I just want to ask you if you minded if I.
Yeah. Sure. Do you have a prayer request?
Sure. I just want to remove ourselves, for a minute and just pray for, it's just a lot of heavy hearts and turmoil right now over what's going on in the world. And I just think that we're worrying more about gas prices and stuff over here in the United States and these people are running for their lives, and also, for our persecuted brothers and sisters who are going through the same thing as men going through it all.
Yes. Yeah, amen. Did you want to go ahead and offer that prayer?
I sure will.
Yeah, sure. Thanks.
Dear Heavenly and Gracious Father, as your children come to you, Lord, with humble hearts, just asking that we just separate ourselves today and not think of ourselves, but remove all the daily worries and pains and struggles that we feel that we go through, Lord, and just be able to reach out to our brothers and sisters who can't even have Bible study, like we're having Bible study, can't even enter a church, dear Lord. We just want to pray for those right now who just can't pray for themselves, who just don't know which way is up, Lord. I just pray for all our persecuted brothers and sisters, the persecuted church, dear Heavenly Father. I pray for all those children and mothers and fathers who are on the run in Ukraine right now, Lord. We just have no idea, you know, what they're going through. But one thing that I understand as your child is that you are still in control, even though all this is going on, that nothing is going on without you knowing about it, Heavenly Father. You will bring all the unrighteous to their knees, as the word says, Lord, that they all will scream the name of Jesus. They all will know the name of Jesus, Lord. But in this time now, in this time of need, I just pray that you meet people where they are and just touch their hearts and just encourage them, the Heavenly Father, and just let them know that they are okay, whether it's from a kind word, from a neighbor, a friend, or a revelation from you. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.
Amen.
Amen.